Good morning. I bring you warm Christian greetings from the Welsh-run congregation where I am a minister, and also from the University Baptist and Brethren Church in State College, where I attend on Sundays when I'm not at Welsh-run. I'm currently living in State College and doing my best to get into medical school, so with the intention of studying international medicine and ending up in the mission field at some point. Our text this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and so I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles there. But before we get to that text, it's an exciting time of year. Finally, the snow is over, for one thing, and you can just start to see green grass coming up. It's exciting, too, of course, because today is the Resurrection Sunday, the day we celebrate the resurrection, and of core importance to Christian faith is belief in the body, the resurrection of the physical body. And, of course, St. Paul says, if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. And the resurrection really ties into that. In fact, it's so important. It's a reason why we worship on Sunday, is because Christ was resurrected from the dead on the first day of the week. And so the early Christians began to celebrate that alongside their Sabbath and then morph the two together on through church history. It's this exciting time of year, too, because you guys are having revival right now, so that's wrapping up. Certainly a time of renewal and excitement. Welsh Run's revivals are coming up. It's time of year when we think about our Spring Love Feast. I'm not sure if you've had yours yet or if it's coming up. Welsh Run's is at the end of May, and of course, we just had Love Feast last week at the Brethren Church where I attend in State College, and so a lot of these things come together in the spiritual life and in the physical life to give us hope and to give us encouragement and strengthening of faith. And so I just think it's an exciting time of year. Also, our Jewish brothers and sisters at this time are celebrating the Passover this week. It's finishing up this probably tonight, I believe. And so that is also, of course, our Lord was celebrating Passover whenever he was taken away to be crucified, and the upper room experience was part of the Passover celebration. And so we'll allude to that a little bit more here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the idea. When I talked to Brother Brian and Brother Ray about coming here this Sunday, they told me 2 Corinthians chapter 6 was the lesson, and I thought, well, it doesn't really ring a bell. But when I got into it, I got really excited about it, because there's a lot here. And there's a special part about 2 Corinthians chapter 6 to us brethren, because it's named twice in the brethren card, two different items named 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as support for some of the things that we as brethren observe distinctly. So who can name either of those two? Separation in which way?
Separation from the world.
From the world, okay, but under which item specifically? Two specific items mentioned. Opposes on scriptural grounds. They're both in the same section.
Unequally yoked
in such that?
Well,
unbelievers. Opposes on scriptural grounds membership in secret and oath-bound societies. That's one of them. And the other one is? Opposes on scriptural ground games of chance and sinful amusements. And so those are two things that are tied in with separation, which is a topic I want to get into later toward the end of the lesson. But yes, being unequally yoked, and I've heard it as support for not being married to having a marriage to a non-Christian too, having an unequal yoke in that way. Although there's other biblical evidence for being married to a non-Christian, but that's neither here nor there. That's for another discussion another time. So, yes, twice in the Brethren card, opposes on scriptural grounds membership in secret and oath-bound societies and games of chance and sinful amusement. And so if we have time at the end, we can talk about the context and maybe talk about those two items as well. But I'd like to follow sort of a simple outline here, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I encourage lots of discussion. I prefer to discuss as much as I can, and I wish I had a roving mic, because then I would just walk around all over the place, but people kind of get uncomfortable when I do that, so it's best to stay up here as much as I can. And if you can't hear me, please kind of direct me back behind the mic, because I have a tendency to walk back and forth and doesn't always get picked up by the microphone. But the simple outline, or the short outline I'd like to follow this morning, is talk about reconciliation, chosenness, the idea of chosenness, and then finishing up with the idea of separateness. All three of these items I see very strongly here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so follow along in your Bible, if you will. You probably will not be working from the same translation that I am. But just the first part of the lesson, from which we'll get the first two items from the outline, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I have listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. And so my first question this morning is, we urge you, Paul says, not to receive the grace of God in vain. So what might this entail? What might it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Somebody give an opinion.
Only receiving the grace of God, but not using it and not laboring in it.
Okay, only receiving the grace of God, but not using it and not laboring in it. Okay, wonderful, good start. In what way? How might it be received in vain? How might it be received but not using it? And I think laboring in it is probably self-explanatory. How might one receive the grace of God in vain, not use it to its full advantage?
They were using it in licentiousness.
Okay, in what way?
They were using it to sin.
Okay.
Approving of their sin because saying the grace of God could cover it, it was that great.
Okay, good idea. What else? Receiving the grace of God in vain, not receiving its full benefit. Okay.
And so the grace of God then became in vain.
Okay, relying on works rather than relying on God's grace as a gift. Wonderful, I hadn't thought about that. Yeah, I think that's a good way one might, a way one may receive the grace of God and then turn around and not accept its full benefit. True. But then, but the other side of that coin is receiving it so much and saying, well, as Paul says, let's sin so that grace may abound. Certainly not. How else? Might one receive the grace of God, but not receive its full benefit, or not take advantage of the full benefit of the grace of God? Well, I'd like to look at the context, and I think I'm going to try to spend about 15 minutes on each of those three sections I talked about, so I'll try to keep things moving along. But the context here, this is the first verse in chapter 6, and so, of course, it follows on what happens in chapter 5. This, of course, the chapter divisions and the verse divisions are added later just so we can find our place in Scripture, but really is one letter that followed through, and many times a fluid train of thought. And so we have to pick up, we always have to do some background information. We can't just pull one verse out and amplify it or take it out of its context. We have to see what Paul's talking about here. So the general background of this verse here, chapter 6, verse 1, working together with him, then we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. Working together with him, that means doing something that Christ is already doing. And that thing that Paul specifically is referring to comes from chapter 5. And like I said, the first point that I'd like to talk about is the idea of reconciliation. And so reconciliation, I believe, is a major key to this, the whole book of 2 Corinthians, but also here to chapter 6, it comes up again. So if we look at chapter 5, starting at verse 16, and like I said, follow along in your own translation, but from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And so God's grace has given us this ministry of reconciliation. Okay, and so what does that entail? Paul specifically says, be reconciled to God. And so we understand that as part of the gift. Be reconciled to God. So we are allowed to have right standing with God because of Christ who was crucified for us. Amen? Amen. Okay, so there's reconciliation with God. But I think there are some specific ideas of reconciliation, of mending relationship that Paul is talking about here in the book of 2 Corinthians. First of all, reconciliation of the congregation to Paul. I think there must have been a rift between Paul and the congregation at Corinth here, because this is the second letter that we have and that we have preserved for us. But also in 1 Corinthians, he makes reference to a letter that he had previously written. So there's been a lot of correspondence, and he talks in 2 Corinthians about making a third visit. But the second visit where he would have visited the church, he refers to as what kind of a visit? A painful visit. And so I think that Paul must have come and chastised the church a little bit and perhaps caused a rift there. He refers to a painful visit here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So perhaps Paul's referring to reconciliation between himself and the church. Also, maybe alluding to this rift between Paul and the congregation is this idea that he had been accused of not being a true apostle. And I don't know if this was coming from within the church or from without the church or where these accusations were coming from, but he spends a lot of time in 2 Corinthians defending his rights as an apostle. He talks a lot about his sufferings as an apostle as a means of defending his apostleship. He's saying, people, I guess the charge is that you're not an apostle because you suffer so much. And Paul's saying, no, because I suffer, this validates my apostleship. And so he talks a lot about the suffering that he had. And this the charge that he is not a true apostle culminates in chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, verse 11 and 12, where he says, I have been a fool. This is after he goes through and talks about all his qualifications and all of his sufferings. Chapter 12, verse 11, I have been a fool. You forced me to it, for I ought to have been commended to you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles, even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. And so Paul is referring to some accusation that people say, you're not a true apostle of Christ. And perhaps this was because he hadn't been one of the original 12. I don't know, but Paul is spending a lot of time defending his apostleship. And so there may have been a rift between Paul and the congregation because of this. Also, he may have been accused of impeding people from coming to the gospel. In chapter 6 here, we have again in verse 3, he says, we put no obstacle in anyone's way so that no fault may be found with our ministry. And so he's defending this and saying, we do everything we can to try to keep from impeding anyone from coming to Christ. And so reconciliation, perhaps there's some allusion to a need for reconciliation between Paul and the congregation. Okay, earlier then, so we have reconciliation with God. We have reconciliation between Paul and the congregation, perhaps being referred to. And then reconciliation with a flagrant sinner, with someone who the congregation had to use appropriate measures to discipline. And Paul, I think, is referring to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 refers to this situation, which if you remember from the first letter that Paul sent to the church at Corinth, he talked about the situation where a member was openly sinning and nothing was being done about it. In fact, some people were kind of winking at it or encouraging this type of behavior. And so if you take 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, if anyone has caused pain, he has caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So I assume this is Paul talking about excommunication, someone having been put out of the church. This punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So Paul's saying, yes, I encourage you the first time to follow the rules of discipline and put this person out of the church. But now I'm encouraging you to, what's the R word? Be reconciled to this individual. And so I think this is coming into play in the letter here, the second letter to the Corinthians that we have. And so is it a reference to the sinner from the first book? We don't know, but we can assume that it may be, or a similar situation where someone had been put out of the congregation for a period of time, and now Paul is encouraging them to be reconciled to this person. And then finally, so we have reconciliation with God, reconciliation between the congregation and Paul, reconciliation between the congregation and an individual who had been put out, and then finally, reconciliation with each other. No doubt that all of these different circumstances have caused rifts within the congregation itself. And we know that this happens elsewhere in Scripture. Paul, you know, some say, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I only follow Christ. You know, we have these divisions. Anytime there's an issue, when I'm sure know, anytime any issue comes up in congregational life, there's bound to be division and separation. And so Paul is encouraging here the congregation to be reconciled one to another. Again, from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, toward the end of his letter, as he's finishing up, he encourages this type of mending of relationships among individuals in the congregation. Chapter 12, verse 20 says this, "For I fear that perhaps when I come," so he's saying, I'm coming to visit you again at some point in the future, "for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder." And so Paul's saying, be reconciled to each other so that when I come, I don't have to deal with this stuff, but be reconciled to one another so that you might have harmony among the congregation. Again, toward the end of the letter in chapter 13, Paul talking about reconciliation among the congregation. Chapter 13, 11 and 12. "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. The churches of God greet you as well." And so, all of that background, all of that tying in with the rest of the book to talk about the idea of reconciliation. So we have reconciliation with God, reconciliation between Paul and the congregation, reconciliation between the congregation and an individual from the congregation, reconciliation among individuals of the congregation proper. What then, in this context, might it mean to receive the grace of God in vain? Anybody? To receive the grace of God, but not accept the ministry of reconciliation with other Christians. I think that's what Paul is hammering at here in this book. Receive the grace of God in vain. Receive the gift of God's salvation, but refuse to have right relationships with other Christian brothers and sisters. Paul said that would be a flagrant foul. That would be something improper, to receive God's grace, but not receive the ministry of reconciliation one with another. I think that that's probably, in this context, what Paul would have us garner from this letter. To accept salvation, but not the position of Christ's ambassadors as ministers of reconciliation. Paul says at the end of chapter 5, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us," making his appeal through the ministry of reconciliation. Christ reconciled us to God, reconciled the world to God. We also ought to be reconciling one to another and have that ministry, not just in the church, I think, but also in the world. God is making his appeal through us as ministers of reconciliation, to be reconciled to one another as an example to other people, and also reaching out to the world. I think this is a witness that the Church of the Brethren has as being a witness to peacemaking. Nonviolent peacemaking is some ministry that the Church of the Brethren, I think, can uniquely have, being ministers of reconciliation. Any comments or questions or ideas or corrections from this first thought of reconciliation in Paul's letter? There you go. Okay, Brother George was saying that former Amish, after the school shootings that, of course, were very publicized, say they criticized the Amish community because they said they can forgive the shooters, but they can't forgive us for leaving. So there's reconciliation somehow not being fully accepted or fully ministered unto. And I think I want to pick on the Amish later when we talk about separateness. I know. I realize. I'm sorry. I should use that word. But the idea of separate, because it's easier to look at another constituency than it is to look at ourselves. But ideally, we can take those same principles and then do a good, hearty self-examination and see where we are doing the same, having the same type of actions. Yeah. There you go. Wonderful question. Where is the balance? Because here, from what I can tell, Paul says reach out to this person who you've kicked out of the church, but he doesn't really mention that this person was repentant or had stopped doing what they were doing. Maybe someone can correct me on that, but
I think that's implied.
Okay, implied. Okay. But does it say it specifically?
No, but if it's the case in the first Corinthians.
Yeah. Well, and certainly we would hope so. And I think it would be really hard to set someone out and then bring them back in without the issue being resolved. I think we can all agree on that. But yeah.
It does indicate that one of the reasons they would receive him is so he wouldn't be overwhelmed with sorrow.
Overwhelmed with sorrow.
He was sorrowful. And the congregation was deciding how long do we let him sorrow or wallow in his misery before we extend grace.
Especially if, you know, this was a relationship and it was the sole reason. So he had strong relationships with the congregation, obviously. Having put a lot of energy into one relationship, breaking that off, now he's all alone. And so, yeah, the ministry of the congregation to receive reconciliation, I think, is implied and probably is to be understood as part of the means of bringing a person back in. But, yeah, it's you know, every congregation, I think, is going to have to decide for themselves. How long is enough? When have we seen repentance? When are we comfortable bringing someone back in? Because quite frankly, in certain circumstances, there are times when it may just be better to say, we can help you find another congregation, but it doesn't sit well with us, depending on the nature of the sin, of how egregious it is or what it might have been. I don't know. I'm sure we can get into a lot of discussion about that too. But, you know, sometimes for safety's sake, and sometimes it may be illegal. Who knows? But, yeah, other thoughts on reconciliation. Don't want to get too far down that rabbit trail. Okay, I think I've used up my 15 minutes on that first section. So then getting into the idea of chosenness, and you'll see I'm spending a lot of time in the first two verses of this chapter 6, but verse 1, I think we covered pretty well. We appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain, but that word grace, I think, is a key word. We talked about the idea of a gift being freely given, and something that we, I think, as brethren struggle with is that it's a gift freely given. We can choose to accept it or not, but Jesus says very plain that you did not choose me, but I have chosen you. The idea of being chosen, something that we struggle with as brethren. We like to think that we have responded, but there's a lot of biblical evidence for God choosing people, God choosing the nation of Israel, God choosing people for salvation. And, of course, we get around that by saying God has chosen the whole world, and I think we'll come to that conclusion again this morning. But still, the idea of chosenness in chapter 6, verse 2, in a favorable time I listened to you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time, today is the day of salvation. And this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 49, which I talk about the idea of chosenness and really very explicitly spelled out in Isaiah's message in chapter 49. He talks about the idea of chosenness. Of course, this is a reference to Israel being chosen. Israel being chosen as a nation in its inception, and also being chosen as a nation to be pulled back out of captivity in Babylon. And so here we have Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall arise and see, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, verse 8, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritage, saying to the prisoners, come out, and to those who are in darkness, appear. And so Paul is talking about using a reference to the nation Israel in the times of the Hebrew scriptures to talk about chosenness, to talk about God's grace as a gift to God choosing people for salvation. Okay, and so also if you would look into verses 14 through 16, again, talking about, from Isaiah, I already flipped away, so I won't flip back, but talking about the idea of chosenness. Paul's alluding to that here and saying about receiving the grace of God, this free gift, this chosenness of God in vain. So I'd like to do a little exercise with you this morning. I talked about the idea that Passover, Jewish Passover is this week. I had a friend in State College, who a Jewish friend of mine, who invited me to attend Passover Seder this past week. And so I did that. Part of the Passover meal is, of course, reliving the experience of Egypt. And not so much that our ancestors were in Egypt, but the Seder starts with some questions. And it says, why is tonight different from other nights? Part of the recitation of the coming out of Egypt saying, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. We were slaves in Egypt. And so reliving it as if these individuals had been there with their ancestors in Egypt. And so we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 6 talks about this idea that when your sons ask you about the way things are, Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, what is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded to you? This is talking about the observance of Passover. Then you shall say to your son, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And so, and let me just read a whole bunch of this. With a mighty hand. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and grievous, against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there that he might bring us in and give us the land that he swore to give our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for good always, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all his commandment before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away the many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourself. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete this. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. This is chapter 7, verse 3. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. This idea of chosenness, the idea of in Passover Seder, thinking about we were slaves in Egypt. And so part of the Passover celebration is to recognize the slavery in Egypt, to recognize God's provision in choosing these people. And so part of the Passover Seder is to sing a song that's called Dayenu, which in Hebrew, Day is enough, and Enu is first person plural, to us. So enough for us. And so it's kind of it's a hymn, and it's usually a very lighthearted and exciting time to sing. But part of this Passover Seder, my Jewish friend had me reading this section, and I was being much more contemplative. And so I'd like us to do that this morning, to think about this, all of the different things that God has provided for us. So I'm going to read a phrase, and then you're going to repeat the word Dayenu. If he had brought us out from Egypt and had not carried out judgments against them, it would have been enough. Dayenu. If he had carried out judgments against them and not against their idols, it would have been enough.
Dayen.
If he had destroyed their idols and not smitten their firstborn, it would have been enough. If he had smitten their firstborn and not given us their wealth, it would have been enough.
Dayenu.
If he had given us their wealth and not split the sea for us, it would have been enough.
Dayenu.
Enough for us. If he had split the sea for us and not had taken us through it on dry land, it would have been enough.
Dayenu.
If he had taken us through the sea on dry land and had not drowned our oppressors in it, it would have been enough.
Dayenu.
Think about this. All these different steps saying it would have been enough if he would have stopped here. But he refused to do that. He kept going. And so we've got a couple more steps. If he had drowned our oppressors in the sea and had not supplied our needs in the desert for 40 years, it would have been enough. Dayenu. And so can you put yourself in this situation? Think about your own life and all the provision that God has given you up until this point, things that you had not asked for, had not deserved. And as you're reliving this experience, if you're Jewish, think about all the provisions that God had for your people, and think about your own individual life, all the provision God had for you. If he had supplied our needs in the desert, I'll read through the rest, for 40 years, and had not fed us the manna, it would have been enough. If he had fed us the manna and not given us the Sabbath, it would have been enough. If he had given us the Sabbath and not brought us before Mount Sinai, it would have been enough. If he had brought us before Mount Sinai and not given us the Torah, it would have been enough. If he had given us the Torah and not brought us into the land of Israel, it would have been enough.
Dayenu.
If he had brought us into the land of Israel and not built for us the holy temple, it would have been enough. And so this idea of temple, this idea of God tabernacling with God's people, Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, we are that temple. God is with us. God is in us. We are God's dwelling place here on earth. And so, this idea of chosenness, Paul tells us that we are that temple. The New Testament tells us that we all as humans belong to that chosen group of God's destined for salvation, or invited to salvation, if you will. We ought to be thankful for all that God has done for us, especially we think about this resurrection Sunday. Not to receive the grace of God in vain. Paul says in verse 13, open wide your hearts also. Thinking about all that God has done for us, has chosen us, has given us every advantage. Open wide your hearts also. I think referring again to this ministry of reconciliation. Verse 13, in return, widen your hearts also. So this idea of chosenness then leads us into the final section, which I wish I would have left more time to talk about, this idea of separateness. Again, we have a quote from the Hebrew Scriptures in verse 17, taken from Leviticus. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and I will welcome you. So what is it that we are supposed to do to be separate? This is, I guess, the question we're going to have to dwell with in ourselves. But we as brethren have many ways of being separate. It would be hard. We have separated ourselves distinctly from other Christians. We have separated ourselves distinctly from the rest of the world. And so we have some ways to do that. But what is, again, here we're getting back to this idea of where to draw the line. Where do we draw the demarcation between us and the world? Because Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you know, that how separate should we be? Should we be like the Amish and kind of have our own community? Should we be like the Hutterites and be totally as separate as possible, being self-sufficient, self-providing? Should we cut off all communication with the outside world? And if that's the answer, then how do we deal with Paul's warnings not to dissociate from the world? From 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just briefly, you know, Paul is again talking about this idea of separation. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters. Since then, you would need to come out of the world. Paul's saying, no, I'm strongly encouraging interaction with people of the world. He says here in 1 Corinthians that not associating with the sexually immoral is those in the church. But I am encouraging associations with immoral people outside the church. You know, Jesus, some of Jesus' most common associates were prostitutes. So he was with prostitutes. He was with sinners. He was with tax collectors. You know, that's sexually immoral of the world. But Paul is saying separated from the immoral in the church. And so where do we draw those lines? 1 Corinthians chapter 9, more on this idea of separation, warning not to be totally uninvolved with the world. Chapter 9, verse 19, and I guess this is where I'll end up. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. So Paul gives us a lot of warning not to be totally uninvolved with the world. But yet somehow there's this command, there's this idea that we need to be separate as well, separated unto Christ. And so
17:15,
kept from the evil of the world, John 17, yes. Yeah. So, and also I wanted to go to Revelation chapter 18, where we have this voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. And how to be separate in that. But that will have to be a discussion for another time. But what I see in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the idea of reconciliation, ideas of chosenness leading to ideas of separation. So God bless you for your attendance and your attention and your participation this morning. I hope you have been blessed by the word, and I hope that God will continue to bless you as a congregation.